thank you so much, Dr. Mill. We know that you've been trying, we've been trying to get you here for a long time. And we have to cancel because of COVID. And this is Dr. Mill's first Sunday being in church since COVID, face to face. So it's probably a little bit daunting and a little bit weird how we have to do things, but we're just glad you're here. Dr. Mill, tell us a little bit about why you chose psychology and particularly focused on Christian. Is that on? It's muted.
Hey. Hi, everyone. It's really great to be here. The reason I chose psychology, actually, in the first place was a long story. I wasn't a Christian back when I finished high school, and I didn't get into the course I wanted to get into, which was to do communications and art. And my parents, being Chinese, they really wanted me to do something more serious than something creative. And so they were like, why don't you put down psychology? Because it's a science. And then I got in. And that's pretty much the unglamorous story of me getting into psychology. But now I look back and I'm just so glad that God did put me into that field.
Mm. So moving on to forward with that, when did you become a Christian and how did that happen for you?
Yeah, so I became a Christian after my undergrad degree. So I studied a Bachelor of Psychology at Sydney Uni, and then a high school friend of mine was just really persistent, kept bringing up Jesus, kept challenging me about the existence of God. And I remember her saying, can she challenge me on this? And I said, okay, if I can challenge you on what you believe. And of course, God won out. And I realized that there is a God who created me. And if he created me, then he would know the purpose for my life. And it was really, yeah, quite an amazing experience. It was just one day in the park feeding birds. And she challenged me about creation. And it just dawned on me, yeah, the world is created. I'm created. And I have a creator. And I have to seek out who he is. And then I started looking into different religions and found that Jesus is, because of his resurrection, it's a historical fact. I can trust that Jesus is who he says he is, and he is God.
Yeah, that's an awesome testimony.
Yeah.
Thank you for sharing that. Now, Dr. Mill, we're talking about stigma, the stigma on Christians being depressed, dealing with mental health, those issues. Why is there such a stigma, do you think?
Yeah, that's, I think if you haven't been through depression, if you haven't had your own experience of it, it does look strange from an outside point of view. If the sun's shining and, you know, there may not seem to be any overt problems in your life, it's very hard for people to understand what you're going through, and they probably think you just need to take a walk outside or you just need to see the brighter side of things, and it's as simple as that. But actually, depression, anxiety, mental health issues are really complex. There are so many reasons why people show those symptoms, mm-hmm. and it's not obvious to people who haven't been through it. So I think that's why there's a stigma, because it's just not well understood.
Right. So for people who've never perhaps dealt with depression or any kind of mental illness, what would be the best way that you would suggest that they deal with that, if it's a family member or anybody like that, or a close friend? Because everybody knows somebody who's dealt with mental illness. So what would be your way of telling them how to deal with that, a family member?
Yeah, it's a really good question. I think the first thing would just be having the mindset that it is really complex, and if you don't understand it, don't think you just know what the answer is. Mm. It's not as simple as just taking a walk or thinking more positively. There are complex reasons for having mental health symptoms. It could be that you've had trauma from the past. It could be that you've had particular parenting that has formed particular thought patterns that you just can't shake off. It could be that there is a chemical imbalance, so it's really complex. And so just having respect for people who do have mental health issues and just having the humble mindset of, well, I don't really understand, but I want to learn and I value you as a person.
Mm. So, Dr. Mel, where do you practice? Where's your office in Sydney?
Yeah, so I've got a private practice, and I think, Renee, you found me through, what was it, searching my name. So I advertise as a Christian psychologist, and I've got a private practice in Glebe, which I've been doing since 2008.
Yeah, because I had a lot of conversation back and forth and emails with Dr. Mel, because we just kept going, as I said, can we do it in January? Can we do it in March? And then COVID happened, and then we closed down. So it's just such a wonderful time to have you. It's so important, this issue. And what we're going to do is, later on, you're going to get to ask Dr. Mel some questions after the service. We're going to move right into it because we need to hurry along. We've got other things that's happening. So just thank you so much, Dr. Mel, and know we're going to talk to you a little bit later.
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for having me here.
Well, I'm going to quote Dr. Mel. She says that regardless of being a Christian or not, all people have human needs and problems which therapy can address. So, whether you're Christian or not, we all have human needs, and therapy can address some of those needs. Today we're going to explore the prevalent mental health issues in our community. Dr. Mel is also going to help us recognize some of the symptoms, understand their treatment, and how the church can provide healthy and helpful solutions. I don't know about you guys, but this year has been a year that I won't soon forget, or maybe I'll try to forget, but I think I'm going to be hard-pressed to forget it. Not just for Australia, but for the whole world. We've lost jobs, homes, relationships. We've been in lockdown and isolation. We've had to say goodbye to loved ones. I know I did with my brother over the internet because we can't travel. Parents have had to work from home, but also homeschool their children because the schools were shut down. The elderly have been even more vulnerable than they usually are. And it's only been recent that we've been able to worship together face to face. Depression, anxiety, addiction to drugs, alcohol, and pornography, relationships, social problems, grief, low self-esteem, suicidal thoughts, even a pandemic. That's just a few of the issues that we're dealing with today. No wonder we're in a state. Sometimes, you know, I've heard my friends say that their days just keep coming and going, and at the end of the day, they just have no hope. I know I feel that way. It's just a never-ending story of more and more depressing things that's happening in the world. But if you know your scripture, we know that that's not a surprise to most. We know that those things are inevitable according to God's word. But we're not going to get into that today. What I want to do is, how is it possible that we are so depressed, filled with anxiety, hopelessness, and despair, and yet claim to be a Christian? On a scale of 1 to 10, you don't have to answer it out loud, but how happy are you? Is happiness even possible today? We live in a time when people give up. They give up too easy, and we're so quick to judge. I'm going to tell you the reason why this was so important for me to do this issue. It's because back in 2000, I moved back to Vegas, and I had started going to a new church. And the newness, my friends had moved away, so I didn't know many people in Vegas the way I used to, and I just felt isolated, and I got a bit depressed. And that Sunday morning, I said, right, I'm going to get up, and I'm going to go to church, and after church, I'm going to talk to the pastor, and I'm going to talk to him about depression. And I'm telling you, the devil, he is working full time, all the time, every day, before you can't even blink, he's working. Because that particular Sunday, exactly, that I was going to go in there and talk to that minister about me being depressed and what I can do about it, the pastor stood up and said, if you're depressed and you're a Christian, you are not focused enough on Jesus. You don't have enough Jesus in your heart. And I just thought, whoa. This was the day I was going to talk to him about it. And needless to say, I didn't. I went away, and I didn't go back to that church. I didn't go back because I wasn't angry. I just thought, I don't know whether that's right or not, but I know for me, thank the Lord that I was so in tune with who I am with Christ Jesus that I knew that that couldn't be so, because I love him so much. And I know that bad things happen to Christians. So I was okay with that. But I just never want somebody else to feel the way I felt when I was at that church and I was going through that. Because their reaction may not be the way mine was. I just continued to go to church and kept standing firm in my belief. Someone else may have come in that day feeling the same way and turned away altogether because they felt that they weren't worthy. And God wants us to come to him just as we are. You don't have to try to fix anything because he will fix everything. You know, people's concepts about God and his world greatly shape what they think or say to a fellow man about his personal problems. We personally need to be careful about what we say to one another. The more smoothly things are going in life, the easier it is to condemn those who are having problems, isn't it? It's like an old saying, the wealthy can easily blame the poor for their problems, because that's not their problem. In Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. The one thing that is the same for everyone, no matter the culture, is hope. Everyone is in need of hope. Especially today. You know, one of my favorite books in the Bible is Job. And, you know, Job went through so much. But I want to read you in chapter 1 of Job, the first verse. And I want you to keep this in mind. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He feared God and shunned evil. He was blameless. He was upright. He was blessed. He had more riches. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he was just such a blessed man. He was the most blessed man in all the East. Yet, that old tricky devil came, Satan himself, and wanted to challenge Job and see how faithful he was to God. But guess what? He failed. But in the book of Job itself, suffering itself isn't the central thing. It's what Job learned from his suffering. The sovereignty of God over all creation. That means the supreme power, the authority God has over everything. In the book of Job, he answers the basic question of life. Why do the righteous suffer if God is loving and all-powerful? We learn in Job that God is Lord in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He is all-knowing and all-powerful and good. His ways are sometimes incomprehensible to men. But guess what? He can always be trusted. I don't know why the things that I've had to endure the last few years, I don't know why they've happened to me, but the one thing that I can tell you that's brought me through is that my faith, my total trust in God. And sometimes it's so hard when you're dealing with depression and anxiety and, you know, you lost your job and you don't know how you're going to pay your rent and you think, you know, you got a late notice with your electricity. And things are swirling in your head. The only thing that I can tell you that works for me is that I stand firm on the knowing what Christ has done for me. And that God loves me no matter what. You know, some people think that suffering is due to sin. Suffering is not always associated with sin. God, hear me what I'm saying. God can sovereignly use it to test us and teach us. And I got to tell you, I've been taught a lot this year and over the years. And I'm so thankful for everything that God does, whether it's bad, if I'm going through something bad, or whether it's a great day, I won't stop worshiping and praising God because he's worthy of our praise no matter what. When we talk about, you know, I've been depressed and dealing with things and I've had friends to give me advice, good advice. Some I just kind of like, okay, thank you. Let's move on. And that's okay. Because in the book of Job, in chapters 3 through 37, it's about 81% of a debate going on. And Job's 3 friends are there telling them their opinion and making judgment calls about why Job has suffered. Because, see, Job has lost everything. Even his family, his children died. And remember, he was a righteous man. He was an upright man. He was faithful. But yet it was taken away. Not because God didn't love Job. quite the opposite. There was this debate with Job's three friends on whether God would allow this suffering to happen to a person who was innocent. The conclusion to all of that is that God is in fact sovereign and worthy of worship in whatever life chooses to do. So if he chooses to take something away or to give you something and bless you with it, he's still worthy to be worshiped. Do you believe that? Because I can tell you, he's just getting you ready. He's getting you ready. This is a test. He's getting you ready for your big reward. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Being a Christian doesn't mean there won't be suffering in our lives, whether it's through mental illness, whether it's through physical illness, whether it's through poverty, whether it's through family chaos. But I want to assure you that there is hope in Christ Jesus. Sometimes the righteous do suffer, but in the end, they will be greatly rewarded. We need the whole picture of life in the setting of eternity to see all of his work, this thing worked out. The book of Job, of course, gives us the whole story of one person, and his name is Job. But it's most important for us to remember in our hearts is that God does sometimes allow the good and righteous ones to suffer. I believe the reasons for this is that God was preparing his people, us, for the work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Christ is the believer's life, redeemer, mediator, and advocate for us all. Do you believe that? Yeah. So I want you to be encouraged today, knowing that no matter what you're going through, and after every storm, there's a silver lining. You know? Weeping may endure for a night, but joy's gonna come. So, the good news is that we want to break down the stigma of mental health, whether you're Christian or not. A lot of people are doing it tough. People who've never been depressed before in life because of the isolation and the loss of lives around the world. They're becoming depressed and feeling hopeless. And from one Christian to whoever you are, to everybody, I just want you to know that there is hope in Jesus. If you don't know who he is, he's a wonderful friend. He's a wonderful comforter. And I'm not going to tell you that everything's going to go away just if you become a Christian. What I'm going to tell you is that when you do become a Christian, if you're not, there's a hope like nothing else. There's a love that you feel like nothing else. I'm so in love with the Lord. And even when I do things that I know that he would not be happy with, I know he loves me. So if you're out there, wherever you are, and you're feeling distressed, if you're feeling like you just want to chuck in the towel and you want to end it all, I need you to stand. I need you to stand just a little bit longer, because I'm telling you, the storm will pass. I'm living proof. If you feel like you want to just go and do something just because you can't stand it anymore, just ask him to wrap his arms around you. Sounds crazy, but I'm telling you, he'll do it. I don't want anybody who's here in this room or who's listening online to feel like I've got to keep quiet because people will judge me if I tell them that I'm hurting. If I tell them that, oh, I think I'm hearing voices. I'm so stressed, I don't know what to do. Oh, I feel like I want to drive down the highway and run into the wall and just end it all. Don't do that. Because God loves us so much, it would hurt him so much. But just know that there is hope in everything you go through. God is always there. He will never, ever disappoint. Your friends may judge you. Your boss may say the wrong thing. Your pastor may say the wrong thing. I may say the wrong thing to my friends. But God knows everything. And if you just stand and wait on him, and if you know somebody who is going through a hard time, don't judge them. Maybe not even give them any advice. With COVID, you can't hug them, but you can certainly give them a nice word. And if you have no words, go to your Bible, and God will give you the right words to say to that person. There is hope in Christ Jesus. And I just want you guys to know that. And we're going to have a song here. The music team is going to come up. I want you to think about that. And if you haven't decided or made Jesus Christ your Savior, think about it and do it, because it's so simple. You just have to say that I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Doesn't have to be a great big production. And you don't have to wait until you're healed or you're feeling better. You can just come as you are and let God do the rest. Amen.
Encourage you, church, whatever you're going through, whatever you're feeling in your heart, just the best thing you can do is just run to God, you know, and he really can turn everything around. I mean, I've experienced it in my life. A year ago, I just was at the end of myself and just had to run to him, and I just bared my heart to him and just cried out to him, and he literally within a week started to turn massive things around in my life and do miracles. One of those things was getting us to work here. So, I just encourage you, just run to God in every circumstance, every situation, and just cry out to him from the depth of your heart. And Job's story, I actually draw a lot of inspiration and encouragement from too, Renee. The thing about that story to remember is that in the later part of Job's life, God blessed him even more than he was blessed in the beginning. And he had a lot in the beginning, you know. God literally can turn everything around in a moment. So as we sing this song, I just encourage you to just stand and allow God to minister to you. Just, you know, if you do have any struggles with mental depression, low self-esteem, negative thoughts. I just pray as we sing this song that you just bear your heart to God and just allow Him to get in there and minister to you. Or if you know of someone that has a struggle with mental illness, I just pray that God can just give you a fresh perspective on that and just show you how to be a good friend or a good family member to that person and how to be a blessing in their lives. So come on, church, let's stand.
There's nothing worth more that could ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, there's nothing worth more that could ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord.
Sing from your hearts, hear the church, hear this morning, church.
I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood and fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome by your presence, Lord.
How we love your presence, your presence.
Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness.
Because my little notes are so small, my eyes aren't what they used to be. A couple of announcements. Next Sunday, we're going to be blessed by Children's Church. So we're having the children's program next Sunday. So come out, please be here and support the kids. It's going to be spectacular. Beth Wills is organizing and overseeing things. So every year, as normal, they do a great job. So be encouraged and come next Sunday and be on time, because the kids are going to share with us the good news of Jesus. And I won't go into any other announcements, because I want to be out of here at 11:30, as close to it as we can, and Dr. Mel has to be out by at least 12:15 anyway. So what we're going to do now is we're going to move into Q&A time. Now, a few people have already written down their questions, and we've compiled them. So I'm going to ask Dr. Mel to come up now. Is this mic, would you prefer to stand and address? And I can just ask the questions, and we'll give you the mic here. Okay. Well, and if you have questions that you want to address Dr. Mel, can you just write them on a piece of paper? If you have a piece of paper, maybe John Watt can get some paper for people and write down a question. If we have time, we will ask those questions. So, Dr. Mel, one of the questions we have here is, how would you suggest people cope with regular negative thinking?
How would people cope with regular negative thinking?
Yes.
Let me have a think about that. Sure. I can tell you about what I do in my practice. One thing that I do as a psychologist is help people to be able to manage their minds. So you can even think of it as God has given everyone a brain, and some brains, you can think of it as even like a car. So some cars are Toyotas, some cars are Porsches, and each car needs to be driven differently. And it's good to have an understanding of what your car is like. So if your car is made up a lot of negative thoughts, it's good to be aware of that and learn how to step back from those negative thoughts and just be aware that that's what's happening in your mind, and realize that those thoughts that are happening in your mind may not actually be the ultimate reality, but are particular thoughts that are running through your mind. And when you're able to step back more from your own brain and what you're thinking, you're able to be able to manage what's going on in your brain better.
Thank you.
So it's very complex. I mean, pretty much the whole of psychology is working out how do you deal with your own mind, and negative thoughts are a big part of what goes on in our minds. And so it's an excellent question, but it's a huge one, and it's about learning how to drive the brain and the car that we have with all the natural negative thoughts that come with our cars, and learning more about it and learning how to manage it the best we can.
Great. And what advice would you give to parents who have teenage or older children who have become addicted to the internet, then becoming depressed and lacking motivation to work?
Okay. No,
that's
it's
a loaded
great.
Question.
Is it okay to make this more of a discussion? I would love to hear what other people have experienced with this. I mean, it's a huge problem. Has anyone seen that Netflix documentary, The Social Dilemma?
Yep.
it's really scary. Like, these devices are designed in order
to... Dr. Mill, you might have to have a seat for this.
Sure. Yeah. Devices and social media, like, they're designed to keep you addicted. So it's, you're contending with, I guess, instruments that are actually designed to keep you, on them. So it's really difficult. Is that a common... I don't think it's just for teenagers, but it seems like it's a common problem for everyone, to be honest. Like, I struggle with it as well.
Sorry.
Oops.
Yep. Anybody come?
But I think it's a societal problem as well. It's very hard. Must be very hard for parents to try to put limits on social media for their kids when the whole of society and their peers are pulling in the other direction.
Mm. There's somebody back there
at the back.
You'll probably have to hold it, Lisa, and so there is no cross-contamination. Sorry.
I'll be loud enough. But yeah, I just found you have to contract once they reach a certain age, you have to treat them like a responsible person. And say 2 hours of exercise is 2 hours of internet.
Yeah.
So, and to say, look, we're going to check out what you're doing. Mm. That's part of living under this roof.
Yeah, I mean, that's a perfect answer. Like, as parents, you have the authority in your household to run the household and to bring up your children, and there need to be some boundaries in the household, and you as the head of the household can set those boundaries for the well-being of your kids. Mm. And setting limits on social media is... a really important thing, because otherwise it will just get out of control. I think also that's like setting boundaries on social media is a really good thing, but I think it's also good to provide alternatives. So if your family has quality time together, if there are other activities that are healthier that you can promote in your kids, not only can you encourage them away from social media, but you can encourage them towards healthier behaviours. Also, a really good thing just in general psychology is always helping people to realise the consequences of their actions, so cause and effect. So often if you do like a good activity, a healthy activity afterwards, just make a mental note. Did that feel better than if I played on my social media or my Twitter account for 30 minutes? And then just make that connection in your mind. This may... gratify me in the present by playing social media, but actually afterwards I'm probably going to feel worse than if I did a different activity, and just keep making that mental note. It actually feels better afterwards when I do something else, like go for like exercise or read something. And that's all part of managing your mind. That idea of the car again, it may feel good for the car in the present to, I don't know, go through a forest or something, but actually in the long term it's much better for the car if you give it regular checkups and, you know, you take it on a smoother path.
Mm. I'm going to add something to that. What happens when a person is really, you see someone struggling at home or in your household, and you want them, you're begging them to go and see a doctor, or, you know, so you can get some medication so you can get that motivation to move. And you just see them so in despair. What could you tell us? How could we kind of get them to nudge that way? Because I find that's the hardest thing. When I've been depressed, it's been hard for me to even get up out of bed. You know, and it's just... people struggle to try to tell me, you know, try to help me to get there. And it's just almost, it's physically impossible. I can't, it's like I'm paralyzed. So when people are feeling like that, what can you do, especially if they don't feel, I did go get some help. But there are people who struggle, and you see your family member, and, you know, you're aching for them. But they just yeah. don't have the motivation yeah. to move.
Can I ask people, have you had that experience of seeing someone in a situation like that? Yep. And has it been a struggle for you to try to help them and encourage them to see a health professional, to get professional help? What's worked for you? Or even if you're someone who has been through mental health issues yourself, what's helped or encouraged you to see a professional? Okay. Being reminded that you're loved.
Yeah, just being reminded that, you know, I'm a loved and supported person and my life does have meaning and purpose helps to kind of, not so much break the cycle, that takes time, but to get those first steps of help.
Mm.
So I think, you know, and knowing that you have the support,
mm-hmm.
I think helps. So knowing you've got support and people that love you and that are, that want to help you and want you to be well.
Mm.
But there's a whole bunch of things, hey.
Yeah. Yeah.
You kind of have to also want to get help. So that's the trick. Mm. But I think what is most helpful is just knowing that you're not being judged and not being told to snap out of it.
Mm.
Just being, you know, told that you're loved and supported and you're worthy of love and this life, you know, it's worthy. I think that helps.
Yeah, thanks, Lucy. I think that's really important, just what Lucy said, like it's not just merely trying to convince someone to get professional help, that's part of it, but if they know that you genuinely care about their well-being, that you're there and you love them, then the person can definitely sense that and would probably be more likely to get help. I think also another important thing is that, just from my experience as a psychologist, for some people they've been pleading with their family members to get help for years, and so finally, maybe even after a few years, someone will make that first appointment, and it's such a big deal for them. So just to be encouraged that it may take a while. Someone who has never thought about seeing a psychologist before or has a lot of or fears that, you know, there's stigma attached to it, it may take them a long time. And sometimes it even takes years for them to warm to the idea and to then finally make an appointment. So don't give up hope.
Great. One of the questions I have here, if the gospel sets people free, why are some committed Christians still in bondage?
Oh, that's a great question. I wonder who asked that question. Are these questions from you guys?
They came from...
Oh, that's great. I'd love to hear where that person was coming from who asked that question. There are different ways I could answer this, but I think it's helpful also to know, and again, understanding that idea of the brain and how it works. And as a psychologist, I try to help people understand how their brain is made up, just like a car, and how they can best drive that car, how they best can manage their brain. And the gospel is the most amazing news, yet we have in our brains, it's made up of different parts. So we have a brainstem, and in our really early years, the brainstem is formed by the way that our parents parent us, and it can be formed from biological factors as well. And the brainstem is really what's in charge of our emotions, our feelings. And then later on in life, another part of the brain forms, which is called the frontal cortex, and that part of the brain is responsible for making judgments, rational thinking, and often those two parts of the brain, I call it the rational brain and the emotional brain, can be experiencing the world quite differently. So some people can know the gospel and be convinced of all the truths of the gospel, completely, and that is so genuine, but their emotional brain will be sending them different signals. So that's why we can't often just tell people, think this, like, everyone loves you, you know, there's you're a wonderful person, and their rational brain may very much know that, but if they've been wired from a young age in a different way emotionally, that emotional brain could be sending them signals of depressed feelings, or that they're not safe around people. And so again, in psychology, what we try to help people do is certainly develop the rational brain and set our attention on the rational brain, but also learn how to manage the emotional brain, which could be sending you very different messages. So, and over time, the rational brain can send messages to the emotional brain and make the whole brain more in sync with itself, but that takes time to do. So the gospel is a wonderful message, and we can believe it wholeheartedly, yet our emotional part can be saying something quite different. And we just need to learn how to manage that emotional part of our brains.
Okay. Is there anyone out here who have a question that they were not able to submit? I've got a couple more questions on this sheet, but I just want to see if you have a, if there's anybody who has a question for Dr. Mel.
Yeah.
Hold the mic. So one of my friends, he keeps saying he's good, he's well, he's going okay every week, and I don't know if he's actually going okay. So how do I tell him, are you actually going okay, or are you just saying you're going okay because you don't want to make me feel like you're not going okay?
I imagine what makes you think that he's not going okay? He's saying he's going okay, but there must be things you're picking up on that show you he's not going okay.
And so, yeah,
he has a brother with autism.
And he keeps saying he's going okay every week, but I always think, like, he's not going okay because it's hard for them, the family. So
yeah.
I'm like, how do I tell him, like, yeah, I know you're going okay, but are you actually going okay?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's really hard when all someone is offering is saying that they're okay, and you can see that there are other signs that they're not going okay. And that's a really hard thing to deal with. Even as a psychologist, I get people coming in, and it's funny that they've made an appointment, so you kind of, you know, they're already at the point of ready, they, you know, being ready to talk about things, but often that they'll deny that they're doing badly or that they're struggling, and there's not much you can do about that. People can share as much as they want to share, and it's really hard when you can see that they're probably in a lot of pain, but they're just not offering that up yet. I think you can just be patient, and when people are ready to share and when they feel like they're safe and that they're not going to be judged for what they say, then in their own time, hopefully they'll open up. I think it's also a whole church culture thing. So when we know that it's okay to express that we're depressed, it's okay to be going through struggles, then people feel safer to be able to share that. But it's we're contending with a whole society and a whole generation of stigma attached to mental health issues. So it's there are reasons why people are too scared to say how they're really feeling. And it could be also in their family as well. They haven't been encouraged to express their feelings, or they've been told they shouldn't feel that way. But hopefully over time, people will feel safe to be able to share how they're feeling, how they're really feeling, and when they're ready, they can speak up. But it's great that you can, you know, sounds like you're very open for when that person is ready to speak up. And yet, until they're ready, there is, yeah, you just have to be patient. Mm. Good
Peter?
Question, though.
I'm the minister who's leaving, so this question is a general question on behalf of kind of elders and and other people in the church congregation, but I think it applies to individuals. So, I mean, the congregation has the full gamut of physical and emotional and mental health sort of issues. Over all the years I've been here and before that, we've had a small healing service and we offer opportunity for people to come for prayer after many of our services. I'd like to think that we've walked a careful line between saying, go and see a health professional, go and see the doctor, go and see a mental health professional, and at the same time saying we believe in a God who provides the sort of things that Renee's talked about, the hope, and there was the question about the gospel, but also at the end of the day, a miracle-working God. And so my question is, how do we... Do you have any... But it applies for individuals as well who want to pray with somebody. So do you have any kind of just wise words about how we hold that balance between these are real things in people's lives, whether it's physical or mental health, and at the same time believing in that God whose spirit is present in our lives and does things above and beyond just what medicine and the physical world can do as well. So how do we help people negotiate that sort of balance in a healthy sort of way without ending up like Renee's pastor who simply said, what he did.
Yeah. By the way, just a comment about what you said. Oh, it broke my heart just to hear that that's what you heard, but maybe in a way God protected you from having to go through that terrible conversation with your pastor and being judged by him. I think that that's a really good question, Peter, about that tension. And I think that as humans, God gives us many ways in which we can find well-being. So prayer is a really important thing. And in my practice, I pray at the end of every session with my clients. God also provides us with our daily bread and he provides us with health professionals. And so there are many things that God does provide us with that prayer, his word, health professionals that can help you to apply the word deeply to your heart, health professionals that can help you to understand why you're feeling so crappy even though you know the truths of the gospel. So I think that we can think of ourselves as people who need food, we need sleep, we need help from others, we need community, we need prayer, we need the Spirit to be at work in us. All those things contribute to our well-being, not just one of those things. Just a going back to the question, that really great question about the gospel, and yes, there's so much that can be said about that. I'd love to hear what you guys have to say about it, but I think one of the wonderful things about the gospel is that God is saying, come to me as a weak person, come to me as someone with sin, a person that's in need, and it's such a wonderful thing that we have a God who doesn't say only when you're feeling better and you're strong that I want to know you. He's saying, come to me as with your flaws, with your weakness, and I will show you unconditional acceptance and I'll help you with those things. And that's one of the liberating things in psychology. Being a Christian psychologist, what I love is that we start with that premise that God accepts you as you are, and you don't have to hide your weaknesses, you don't have to hide your sins or your wrongdoings. I don't know exactly how other psychologists work, but I've heard that for some psychologists who aren't Christians, the way to help people feel better is to go, oh no, don't feel bad about, you know, doing those wrong things. They just try to minimize sin, or they try to distort reality to make people feel better. But as a Christian psychologist, it's wonderful. We can say, yeah, there are things that you are genuinely not good at, and there are things that you've done that are wrong, and yet you can still know that you were made in God's image and you are completely valuable. So there is a wonderful liberation in the gospel. We don't have to pretend to be something that we're not, or we don't have to minimize our weaknesses or minimize our sin. We can be honest with ourselves and yet still know that we're completely valued and accepted.
John, I think you have a question.
I've got a question, yeah. Men and women are very different. men.
That's true.
Yep. And I think Monica.
Amen to that.
And Monica sort of alluded to this when she said that it's a male friend. So obviously women are very used to being able to talk about, you know, how they feel and, you know, express, whereas men don't want to. They hold it back. Yeah. And so especially like men, how do you deal with, you know, mental illness within, like, specifically about men? Mm-hmm. I know that we've got a men's shed here.
Oh, dear.
Roger and Pete are very much involved in that, and some other people in church. So that is one important way of, you know, just being connected with people. But, you know, men have a higher rate of, you know, suicide or completion of suicide. So there is
did you know that statistic? That's true. Yeah, men, I think women have a higher suicide attempt rate, but yeah. Men actually...
Like, I'm a nurse, so, you know, I do know. Oh, yeah. Okay. So I work at the pediatric hospital. So, we see, you know, quite... And I was just in the mental health unit the other day. I don't usually go there, but, you know, it is... packed at the moment, and this is adolescent, so these are under 16. Mm. So, you know, it's very difficult to get kids in, you know, unless they, you know, commit, you know, try to commit suicide or something, and then they try to keep them not in the locked. It's not a very pleasant place for children. You know, they're children; they're under 16, but especially, you know, going back to male and how to, just. Being available, obviously, but how do you sort of, obviously you see people when they, and they're able to, you know, come to you, but what can we do to, you know, sort of make a difference in, you know, males, you know, who have some mental health issues?
Gosh, that's a really big one. Again, it's so hard when the whole of society and culture is saying that men shouldn't express those feelings or shouldn't even have them in the first place. It's so great if a church's culture can be different from that, but you're contending with how people have been brought up and what society says and what their families have said. As a psychologist, I can tell you, I normally see people for, to be honest, a few years. Most of my clients, they come in and they go, oh, I just need a couple of sessions to fix up some things, and then they start talking and then they realise, okay, there's a lot to deal with. And so I normally see people for, you know, a few years to really change their way of thinking. And that's when people make genuine progress after a few years. The average number of sessions, psychology sessions, that males go to is 3. And so... And I think that's because there's all that stigma of, you know, we shouldn't be sharing these feelings or we shouldn't be having them. So it's really difficult. And in my practice, I would say I see 2 males for every, say, 10 females. So it's definitely real what you're saying. And I think that if a church's culture can be one where men who have depression boldly can talk about it and not hide from it, and maybe that comes from the leadership. I know that there are some great Christian males who have been very brave and have spoken openly about their anxiety and depression, and that they're all just little steps in changing the culture of a church community and helping people to see that even very mature Christian males can go through this, and then others might feel more, will have less stigma to speak up as well. But it's amazing. I've seen men absolutely transform in psychology. They've been bound by social anxiety and depression all of their lives, and then they start dealing with their issues and their lives completely change. So there is a lot of hope for anyone who does seek help.
I'm a retired high school teacher. in from a boys' school where I was for many years, and I used to run welfare programs. And one of the most common problems with teenage boys was this negative thinking that came up in the first instance. And one of the ways that we used to manage it was to encourage them to change from intentionally thinking negative thoughts to intentionally thinking positive thoughts, that there can be other reasons why you've got those negative thoughts and there can be a positive reason for what you're thinking, and they would help one another with this too. But that's
you guys do that? That's fantastic.
Well, it would come up in discussion as to the problems that they had. You know, it might be something as simple as somebody was feeling really negative because they hadn't been invited to a party, and their friend, who they thought was a friend, hadn't invited them to the birthday party. And there could have been some other reason that the parent was limiting the numbers, or they were only inviting people in a certain area close to the home, or could be lots of other reasons, but they wouldn't have thought of that. They would think, it's me, I've done something wrong, they don't like me. And so to get them out of thinking that way and making them think about other reasons, and if the boy happened to have been there, you know, a reason, the actual reason might come out as to why he hadn't been invited.
Yep.
But they're so, it's such a common thing for them to think, it's me, it's something wrong with me. And because young teenagers, do, you know, the world evolves around them.
Yeah.
And so they have, you know, they have.
Was that just in natural conversation that you had with
people? Oh, these were in welfare classes.
There were
welfare classes.
Oh, welfare classes. Wow.
We ran a program.
Your school actually did that?
Yes.
Yeah.
Years 8 and 9.
Wow, I haven't heard of that.
Queensland University, yes.
Yeah, that's great. And what you're describing is what a lot of psychologists practice, which is cognitive behaviour therapy. Mm. You might have heard of that, CBT. So basically CBT helps people to identify their way of thinking and then helps them to also see are there any faulty or skewed ways that in that thinking, and then helping them to come up with more realistic thinking. So it sounds like that some of those young teenagers probably were personalising things and thinking if they weren't invited to something, then it's personal or there's something wrong with them, and so you're helping them to think in a more rational way.
This was an academically selective high school, so they were bright kids. They could think their way through things, but...
Yeah, exactly, yeah. So, and I think CBT goes some way. Again, that idea of the rational brain and then the emotional brain. In psychology, we try to address both, so helping people to think in a more rational way, but also understanding that emotionally they may have been given messages in their growing up, or they may just be more biologically wired to feel bad about themselves. And so we can tell people the rational reason, and that's good for them to be able to think in that way, but also appreciate that emotionally they could be, their emotions can be sending them other messages that aren't true, and they're not stupid for feeling that, and there's a reason why they feel that, and to be able to manage that part of their brains as well.
Okay.
But that's great to hear that your high school was doing that.
We'll take one more question from Dave.
Thank you. I was the one who asked the question about the gospel setting you free.
Oh, wow.
So maybe my question's not fair, and maybe it's more directed towards a theologian than a psychiatrist.
Yeah.
But in the context that I live in most of the time is abject poverty. And often you don't see the gospel setting people free from poverty. And so maybe it's not a fair question for you. But another part of that is that it seems to me, and to the statistics that I can read, that the incidence of mental illness is much higher in affluent societies than poor societies.
Wow.
Where you find poverty, there's less incidence of mental illness.
Wow. Right. Yeah, is that from your own personal experience that you've seen
that's
that?
That's statistically accurate.
Yeah, yeah, well, what do you make of that? Have they looked at the reasons for that?
I don't know. It's obviously different societal pressures on people in poverty.
I wonder if in those cultures there's a greater sense of community. And I guess in our society, we've got social media, people are very isolated. A huge part of managing depression is very simply, I mean, there are deeper reasons that you can look into and it's complex, but just having routine and also having social connection with people are key things for managing depression. And maybe in our society, we're very individualistic and we just don't have that sense of community. Maybe that's one reason for it. But yeah, gee, I wasn't aware of that statistic.
Okay.
In poorer societies, when you sort of hear news reports or you read things, and often even when they get when people are interviewed in very poor societies, somebody stands up and they always inevitably there is a mention of faith. And so they may not put trust in material because they can't, but they put a lot of trust in faith, whether it's the Muslim religion or Christian, or they have a different outlook, I think, rather than seeking affirmation in material things, which they are not able to. So they have community, but they often have faith as well, and they live in a structured environment where, as much as possible, because life is short, and often the physical life is often hard and short, and so they find that they need to get assurance from spirituality, so that they. So there's something more than their life, their physical life.
Yeah, there's a lot to be. Yeah.
So, yeah,
that's really interesting.
I'm sure that there's something there as well.
Yeah. Yeah, it'd be interesting to understand what that difference is. I wonder, like in our society as well, we have the expectation that we all should be achieving a lot, or we all should be healthy because healthcare is so good, and we all should be wealthy, and we're not as equipped then to deal with difficulties when they come up. And we might even think, oh no, we're doing something wrong if difficulties come up. Whereas perhaps people in those other societies do accept that that is the reality of life and aren't shocked when those difficulties come up. And maybe that makes them, able to cope with those things and more reliant on God, more looking forward to eternity.
Great. I'm going to ask one more question from here and give Dr. Mel an opportunity. What I want to encourage, and after that, I think what we'll do is, Dr. Mel, you have to leave at least by 12:30.
12:15,
12:30. Okay. So it would be good to continue this conversation. Children's Church has to have the auditorium by 11:30. So we're going to ask this one last question. And if you want, we can move up to the second floor. You have to take your own chair and please be social distance. So if you're interested in that, to continue the conversation, because we got to get prepared for next Sunday, and that's going to be a good program. So we can go up on it's the second floor. Did I say the third floor? Oh, okay. The second floor, and I know I can get my trusted buddy John Watt, JR, and Phil to run up and take some. There are yellow chairs up there already, I believe, and we can just run up and go up to the second floor. So we're going to ask this one last question here, and then we're going to, okay, and Richard has called my attention to the offering. So we need to do an offering today as well. So the box is there. You can put your offering there, please. And then we're going to take the time, and I'm going to get Carol Basseau, please, to come up, and we're going to pray for Dr. Mel as well, because you know what? There's always, you have to listen to all of these things, and we want to just, you know, pray the blood of protection over you so that, you know, you're covered. Because, you can't taking in all the stuff the people are talking about you constantly, but we want to look after you too. So let's answer this one last question. And I think John's run upstairs, and remember the offering. So the last question is, how do you parent a primary school age child with anger issues? And how do you get a child to share and explain their feelings? And how can parents help?
Right.
Don't ask
okay.
me.
Okay. You want me to say this in a few minutes? Okay, well, that's a really big question. And it's really hard with primary school kids because they don't have the articulation yet to really express what they're feeling in words, whereas an adult is better at doing that, even though adults struggle with that. So there are ways, like in therapy, to try to like understand what's happening in their lives and hear what's going on in their lives and try to understand the reasons why they're angry. It's really good not to just think of your kid as being naughty and just try to punish the behaviour, but understand, well, if their behaviours are not great and they don't have the language to just say how they're feeling, which an adult would hopefully be better at, then there are probably some other issues underneath the surface that they're struggling with that they can't speak, and they're displaying their distress through angry behaviours. So trained professionals can be really good at trying to understand what those underlying issues are and help the child to be able to articulate those issues and then address things at that level. So, for example, if the child feels like they don't have enough or they're being bullied at school, this is a really common one, that they're being bullied at school but they may feel too embarrassed to talk about it, they may express their angst by pretending that they're sick and saying, I don't want to go to school, or getting angry at home, letting out their stress in that way. And rather than just punishing the behaviour, which would probably make the kid just feel even worse, it's better to try to understand where could that anger be coming from, and health professionals can help you work that out. And of course, it's never good to just allow these angry behaviours. So you may have rules in your family that are like, no, there's no hitting your sister, or, you know, smashing things. So there's a combination of addressing the behaviour and disciplining the behaviour, which is very well and good, but the bigger thing would be to try to understand what is driving that behaviour, which health professionals can help you with. It might be hard as a parent to be able to work at that level.
Okay, great. So I just want to make sure, how many people are interested in going upstairs to continue this conversation? So it's worth it. All right, so we're going to ask Carol to come up first, and we're going to pray for Mel here as a congregation.
Yeah, please pray for me. I had a suicide at work a few weeks ago, and it's really just
And anybody
drained
else
me.
Wants to come up and pray for Mel?
Most of the time I think I've heard everything, what could affect me, but that one really, really did distress me. So I'd love prayer for this work. Thanks.
Loving Heavenly Father, we have had a wonderful morning this morning as we have looked into the human mind, the human heart, human emotions. We thank you that you have sent Dr. Mel to share with us. We thank you for her. We thank you for the devotion and dedication that she's shown, that she has really put into her life, into relieving pain, mental and emotional suffering for others. It's a huge area, and any of us like myself who has suffered from this emotional and mental sort of pain, we understand that it's so complex and that there's not always a quick fix. We know that it's very difficult for the person who's suffering, but we can see too from what Mel said, it's very difficult for the person who's helping. So Mel, over you, we pray the covering of the precious blood of Jesus over you, over your family and all those who love and care for, and over everything under your jurisdiction. We pray, Lord, that you will give Mel your insight through your indwelling Holy Spirit as she speaks to people, as she guides them and directs them. We pray, Father, that you will just give her really clear pictures of what she should say and what she should do, and that people will feel your Holy Spirit working through her and really feel directed by what she is saying. We pray that everyone who comes to see her, they will come with prepared hearts to listen, and that her words will not fall on solid ground. And Father, we pray for ourselves too, because we know that we can do better in our lives. We will be much better people in every way if we are opening ourselves regularly to your indwelling Holy Spirit, because you are the one, Jesus promises that you will lead us into all truth. So we thank you for a fantastic morning, and we bless you, Mel, mightily in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.